If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to that same book there in Mark chapter 5, or 15. And if you didn't get a handout, there is a handout that's really has just the scriptures and the outline in it. But you can put your hand up, and the boys will give you one of those there as if your hand's up and you need one of those. So keep your hands up if you need one. We're going to be looking at the suffering substitute for a sinner. We see this passage and we see that Jesus suffered for us as a substitute, as the true, and he is the true Son of God. But when we look at this passage and we look at this scripture, sometimes, if you're like me, we look at this passage with maybe a Google Maps type of view. I don't know if you enjoy maps on the computer or on your phone, Google Maps. You can get an Earth and satellite view, and you can look at it and kind of just see an overview, a picture of what's going on over the course of the area. It's helpful for driving around, getting a good glimpse of where you should go. But you kind of have that picture almost in your mind of just an aerial view or a bystander watching what's going on in this scene. A very familiar story we've heard and read about Christ. For many of us, we've been here in church and read about Christ and his death and resurrection over and over again. And if we're honest, we probably look at that Google Maps view and look at the resurrection as a glimpse of what they did to Jesus. We don't really picture ourselves there. There's one specific person in this narrative that I think points out very clearly where we would be, and we'll get to that in a moment. We'll start in verse 16, and we've already read some of this, but we'll jump back in and read a few portions of it. We see in verse 16 really the start of a parade of mockers. You've seen a parade before, and if you've watched a parade go by, it's like car after car, or float after float, or band, or whatever it is, and one after another, the parade, procession goes by, and you're there waiting. And this is how the passage kind of starts. In verse 16, the soldiers started off. And we see over and over from verses 16 through 21, and even beyond that, the word they. And that word they is most often referring to the soldiers. These soldiers, they're used throughout the passage. Their leaders, their leader is a centurion. And they've led him away, it says there, in verse 16 and then verse 17, they lead him away, they crown him, they clothe him, they salute him, they strike him, they spit on him, they mock him, kneel to him, they strip him of his clothes, and they lead him to be crucified. These soldiers do these things to him. You can just imagine Jesus, our Savior, there as they are in verse 17, they clothe him in this garment, and they pretend to mock him. Hail, King of the Jews! They salute him. They strike his head. They punch him with a closed fist as hard as they can. They spit on him, and they mock him by kneeling down. Then they take that robe that had already probably started to coat over his wounds, and they rip it off of him. And they lead him out to be crucified. Just like an Old Testament priest would take a lamb and lead that lamb to the slaughter, so these soldiers take Jesus, the innocent Savior, the lamb, and they compel him and they lead him. And in verse 21, we see they take him and they get a person, a passerby, Simon of Cyrene. They get him to help carry the cross. And in verse 22, they bring him to the place called Golgotha. And they continue to mock him. They offer him wine mixed with myrrh, and they don't take it. And these soldiers, after mocking him, beating him, ripping this robe off, Jesus here bloodied, barely able to carry, not even able to carry a cross, not able to stand up, they divide his garments, seeing who's going to get what's left of this man.
And the inscription is put, and they take this, and the inscription of the charge against him is read, "The King of the Jews." And we see in another place, some think that that shouldn't be put there. And Pilate says, "Leave it. That's what it is. We'll leave him called the King of the Jews." And these soldiers go off the scene. But this parade of people continues. Verse 27 says, "And they were, and with him they crucified two robbers, one on the right and one on his left." Two people being crucified the same way. Their hands up on this tree. The nails have already been pounded into their wrist, just like it was to Christ. The nail that their feet are together, and the nail being pounded together with their feet over feet. And as that nail goes in and that final blow, instead of crushing and breaking his bones, he's just bruised. Just like the prophet said, he was bruised for our iniquity, without his bones being broken. And these two robbers that are there in the same situation, instead of even showing sympathy or something, they mock. They say, "You destroyed the temple." Or they mock him, and then another passerby says, "You would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. Come down from the cross." It's not just these robbers. There's also people just walking by. This is a public spectacle. It may have been at the bottom of a pit area, or it actually probably was on the top of a hill, as we most likely see. And people can see Christ crucified from far away. They deride him. They mock him. The chief priests in verse 31, they say, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." They know what's going on. They're the ones that may have been there giving false testimony, saying, "This guy said he would build a temple. He would destroy it, and then he'd build it." And their testimony wouldn't match up. But there they are, mocking Jesus. A parade of mockers over and over. And they said, in verse 32, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel," obviously with a mocking tone, because if they truly believed that he was there, they would not have let him get there in the first place. But they mockingly say, "Let the Christ, the King of the Jews, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And if he would have come down from that cross, they say they would have seen and believed. But the sacrifice for our sin would have not taken place. And so Jesus stays on that cross. And those crucified with him, in the end of verse 32, also reviled him. Then even in verse 35, bystanders there are mocking, thinking, maybe he's calling to Elijah. Maybe he'll get him down. And all this parade of mockers are there thinking, this suffering Savior, he said he was going to do great things, but here he is, going to die. And no hope of anything that he said coming true. They misunderstood what was going on. But often in our day, and even some of us in this room, maybe that same person there mocking Jesus, saying, "I'm only here because of my family." You may hear a message and you think, "What a ridiculous thing." I'll tell you, there have been people for 2,000 years mocking Jesus, saying, "Come down and we'll believe." And these mockers have no hope because they've not trusted in Christ. But the worst has not come for Jesus. They're bloodied, heaving, and every breath he takes, barely able to get a deep enough breath to be able to get to the next one. Just slowly dying on this tree. And the worst part has not come. We see in verses 33 through 37 this section where I think the worst part for Jesus is going to be. There's a darkness there. And in verse 34, he cries out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And why does this forsaking by the Father hurt so much? I mean, from the very beginning of what Jesus did, he said, when he was in the temple as a young boy, "I must be about my Father's business. I must do my Father's will." Every moment of every life, or every moment of his life, Jesus says, "I'm going to do the will of my Father." And what does he do? He obeys. And he begs his Father in Mark 14. He begs his Father. In Mark 14, verse 35, as he's in the garden, we would jump back and see Jesus as he said to the disciples, "Pray with me," and they fall asleep. But Jesus, going a little farther, he fell on the ground and he prayed, "If it were possible, the hour might pass from him. In verse 36, he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but you will." He went back to the disciples and saw that they're sleeping. And he needs to go and beg his Father again, over and again. He says, in verse 39, "And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words, saying, Father, I know what's coming. Please, let me do something else." Christ knew what was coming. As fully man, Jesus, the man, dreads the pain. He has to dread the suffering. He has to dread the crucifixion, such a well-known punishment in that time. He has to dread the mocking. He had to dread the cruel death. And as a man, he had to dread the betrayal of all his closest friends. The thing that he dreads the most is what he knows in his spirit as God as well, that he knows his Father will forsake him. And people are there mocking him. Maybe Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus is saying, "God, don't forsake me." And he was given wine. They put this sour wine up to his lips. And as John 19:30 says, he's there and he's heaving. And he says, "It is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And as he's sitting there, or as he's dying, and he knows the Father's back is turned on him, all those angels that could have come and rescued him are told, "Turn, don't rescue him, don't go." And he's there suffering for the sin that we commit. And there's one person in this whole story that seems to have a clear view. There's a clear view for this centurion, the most unlikely of people. And it should be verse 38 and 39 there, you see. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This massive curtain. Some say it's so heavy that it would take different oxen to pull it and take it up. It was so large. It was torn from two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in his way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This curtain of the temple torn in two. This temple curtain was there to separate the holies of holies with the Ark of the Covenant. This is where the presence of God was on this earth, representing this for Israel. And this curtain separating that so no one but the high priest could go in. This curtain is torn. And suddenly, you can see into the temple. There's access to see the Ark of the Covenant. They can see, and everybody is safe because the access to the Father is now through Jesus and not through a high priest. Jesus took that sacrifice, gave Himself, shed His own blood so that we would have direct access. And the climax of the whole book of Mark is right here in verse 39. All the people in Mark, Jesus has been showing Himself to people over and over again. His disciples have run. His disciples have left Him. The high priest, the Sadducees, everyone has said, this isn't the guy. This isn't Him. They've been mocking Him. And here, finally, one person recognizes Jesus for who He is. The most unlikely of people. A Roman centurion soldier. They're possibly one of the ones that are with a closed fist hitting Him. One of the ones possibly finding this robe or allowing these men to do this to Jesus. And He's watched all this. And He's taken it in. And He finally thinks. And He finally says what everybody should have known. Truly, this is the Son of God. He must have been thinking in his heart, we crucified the wrong guy. We crucified the wrong guy. Jump back to verse 6. The centurion had to be thinking, we should have crucified this other guy. We see a substitute for the sinner. It says in verse 6, at the feast, they would release one prisoner for whom they asked. The crowd came up and began to ask Pilate as they usually did. And he asked a question, who shall I release? And the person that they should have crucified is compared here. There's two men in this passage here compared in verse 6. One is Jesus, called the King of the Jews, which was a challenge to Rome. If He's the King of the Jews, which some would say He was, He's a challenge to Rome. And then the comparison is Barabbas. Barabbas the revolutionary, the one that would go and attack Rome. Both are a challenge to Rome, one by his teaching, one by his fighting. One's violent, one is gentle and lowly. Barabbas, and actually in Matthew 27, some manuscripts would say Jesus Barabbas. His name may have been that. It's in many of the early manuscripts. Jesus Barabbas compared so clearly to Jesus the Savior, the Son of God, is due to die for committing sedition. Barabbas committed insurrection. He committed treason, trying to attack Rome. And here's Jesus on the trial for the same thing. But He did none of those. These two men can't be any more different. Barabbas took life and murdered people, killing others. And Jesus is here saving life, bringing people to health and fullness in Him. The comparison goes beyond that. Barabbas, the word bar, or the first three letters of his name, bar, and then the last part of that, Abbas, bar meaning son of, and as you think in the New Testament, son of thunder, Bar-Jonah. Barabbas, meaning the son of, and Abbas, the father. Barabbas compared here to the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God, being compared to an insurrectionist. And right here, the Passover is being celebrated. It's a reminder so clearly this time of how Jesus, or how God spared the Jews from Israel, the Jews from Egypt. If you remember in Egypt, they had to paint on the doors this blood of the sacrificial lamb to make sure that the death angel would not go in and kill the firstborn son. And who died in the place so that Israel, so the Jews would be able to leave? Pharaoh's firstborn son and the firstborn sons of all of Egypt. And here they are celebrating the Passover. And Barabbas, worthy of death, is here sitting in this cell. He knows what's coming. He's seen crucifixions. And you can imagine this scene. Barabbas sitting in a jail cell, maybe only a few hundred yards away from where they're trying Jesus. And it's obviously open air. He can hear what's going on a little bit. And Barabbas is sitting there and he may not hear Pilate saying these words. But Pilate asks, as he did in Matthew 27, Pilate asks, "Who do you want me to release, Barabbas or Jesus?" And Barabbas, sitting there in his jail cell, not hearing what's been asked, hears the words yelled out, "Barabbas! Barabbas!" And he sits there thinking, "Oh, my time's coming." And Pilate asks again to the people, "What shall I do to the man that you call the King of Jews?" Who knows if Barabbas heard this question or not, but he hears the chant that they say to Pilate's question, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Barabbas is thinking, "My time is coming." Barabbas hears the guards walk down the halls. He realizes he's about to be taken to the crucifixion. He's about to die a slow and torturous death. And the door opens. No guards enter. And the door is just left open. And he's ready to fight. Give it one last go. "I'm going to fight these guys to the end." And he goes out and they don't touch him. And he wonders, and he looks, and he says, "What's going on?" And they say, "You're free. You can go." Barabbas possibly asking, "Why do I get to go free?" The soldiers point to a guy carrying a cross. "That guy is taking your place. He's the one. He's the one that is taking your place. He's the one that's going to be killed instead of you." And Barabbas, instead of being the one on the cross dying that night, gets to go free. It reminds us of this Day of Atonement when the high priest would cast lots over two goats. So clearly, this is just what's been going on here. One was a sacrificial goat, which would be, the blood would be shed for the sins of Israel. The other would become the scapegoat. It was released free into the wilderness. One dies while the other is released. Barabbas goes free, and Jesus takes that punishment. And as that centurion is saying, "Truly, this is the Son of God." And he's thinking, someone else should have died. That someone else is Barabbas. And you may be thinking, as we look at it with a Google Maps view, and just looking back, and you're thinking, Barabbas should have died. He has no right to be remembered at all. Barabbas has no right to be in this story. He shouldn't be an example of divine grace. But that is the whole point. Neither do you. Neither do I. I don't deserve that divine grace. And through the substitution of Jesus Christ on that cross, I become a Barabbas. Because of what Jesus did, I get to be a Barabbas, a son of the Father. Barabbas saw his need for salvation. Barabbas saw he wanted freedom. He wanted freedom from the Romans. But he didn't necessarily want freedom from sin. He tried to redeem Israel in his own way, in his own strength, trying to kill, trying to defeat. Maybe we're repeating the same mistake. Maybe you're making that same mistake now. Maybe you're trying to save yourself from your sins. Maybe you are trying to fight the battle in all the wrong ways. Maybe you're thinking, I don't need anything except to fight for myself. But we need to become like this centurion that understands truly this is the Son of God, who understood that he should have been in that place. I don't know what happened to Barabbas. Some tradition says that Barabbas went back to his ways and tried to commit treason and sedition again and was captured and killed. Other tradition says that he stayed and watched the crucifixion of Jesus. I'm not really sure what happened to Barabbas. But I wonder, did he see the sacrificial death of Jesus? That sacrificial death that literally saved his physical life. And the death of Jesus that could save his spiritual life for eternity. Did Barabbas ever see that and trust Christ? Or did he say, I don't need that? When you see your sin and see that you should have been there as Barabbas, dying, but Jesus gives you the freedom to go free, do you say, I don't need it? Or do you humbly submit to yourself, submit to Jesus and say, save me. All I can do is fall upon your grace. Let me encourage you to run to Jesus because of his sacrificial death and forgiveness. It says this in 1 Peter 3:8. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. They didn't realize Jesus was to be a suffering Savior, and that suffering Savior would bring us to God. Let's pray. Father, we look at the scriptures and we read through this crucifixion story and it becomes so familiar that it loses the wonder. I pray that, Lord, as we dwell on it tonight, as we think about it over this Saturday and then going into our Sunday, would we think about this death, the sacrifice that you gave for us? Lord, we should spend eternity in hell for what we have done. But Lord, you give us the grace so that we can be saved and eternally with you. Lord, for those that are here and just don't think it's important, I pray that they would see the folly in that. Help them to not be named among the mockers. Help them not to reject your sacrifice, but to trust you and you alone. Help us, Lord, to come back Sunday and see the great resurrection power. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.